The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
All right, let's turn our attention to the teaching where we were last time. We looked at actually a couple of ideas last time. We got on a little bit of a tangent with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And the theocratic anointing that was present for those that were leaders of Israel. But our main focus was to answer the question, what was the extent of forgiveness and remission of sins for an Old Testament saint? And I happened upon an excellent verse for that this week in my reading in Isaiah chapter 38. And I sent that verse to some of you. I think it was maybe Thursday or Wednesday morning or something. And Isaiah chapter 38 and verse number 17, Hezekiah understands something about this matter of sin that we've been talking about. And he says this, "But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." You have cast all my sins behind your back. And so that is a poetic device that expresses that he understood God had forgiven him for his sins. So we looked at the relationship of the saints to the Lord in the law period. And where the question really arose was when we were studying the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And since John kind of sits in this somewhat blurry period of time between the law and the New Testament era, or the New Covenant, Old and New Covenants, what was happening there with those folks? Well, we try to clear that up with one thought, first of all, which was really there's a pretty clean break between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and it occurs at the cross. Prior to the cross, we could say John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Does that make sense? And he was indeed preparing the people for what would come, but they still were under an Old Testament rule of life. They still were under the obligation to offer sacrifices and things of that nature. And those sacrifices were not in and of themselves saving, but they were a matter of required obedience. Faith, we said, produces works, and part of the works that were required in the Old Testament were these sacrifices, and the sacrifices were important. And I'll come to that in just a moment again. Here we are. Okay. So now we pick up where we left off the last time, and that is now in this transition between law and church. The spiritual relationship of a person to God was basically the same as under the Mosaic Law. However, the nation was not a theocracy anymore. That theocracy had been in various stages of disrepair for over 500 years. Think back with me to when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem three times. In 605, 597 BC, and then thirdly in 587 BC, and that was the final straw. God had left, His glory had left the temple, and the people went into exile, and they came back later, and of course they built another temple, but it was a real wreck compared to the previous temple. It wasn't as good as what they had had before. And they resumed the sacrificial program and stuff. But now, in the age where John the Baptist was ministering, they were not in charge of their own destiny in any large measure. What happened was the Romans were ruling over them. So there was really no theocracy there. God was not residing in the temple in any special way like he had in the Old Testament era when Solomon dedicated the temple. And so there was no unified religion and government. There was no combination church and state like there had been before. It's an idea that we're not accustomed to because we're in this culture of separation of church and state. But in Israel, that was not the case. There was no separation of church and state in ancient Israel. It was a church-state combination, which is the way to go if you have ideal rulership and you have the right religion. But when you have the wrong one, then you have a real disaster. But in any case, the sacrificial system did continue in some form up to and beyond the time of Christ, but it was fading off the scene. And so John's message pointed to the fact that the sacrifice-centered program was going to come to an end and that there was going to be a final sacrifice coming. How do we know that? Well, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's something totally new and different about that than what there was up until that time. And that was associated with the full remission of sins on the basis of the death of Christ that would happen. Now, so that's Old Testament saints. That's saints during the intertestamental period or between the kind of the law and the new covenant period. What about in the church? Well, we know that the sacrificial system is totally obsoleted now. The sacrifices which the Christian looks to is the Lamb of God, as we said, who takes away the sin of the world at John 1:29. So in each case, the basis of our remission is, let me back up. In all three of those cases, Old Testament, New Testament, and can I say in between, around the time of John the Baptist, what's the basis of the remission of our sins? It's always Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Its benefits, those benefits of the cross are appropriated how? What kind of faith? Yeah, saving faith, what? Somebody had? Repentant faith. Okay, repentant faith. So there are two sides of that coin that I want to make sure that we grasp a hold of. That it's a turning away from something and a turning to something in conversion. Very important. I think there are people, I know there are people today who kind of, who put that repentance thing off to the side so much they don't even talk about it. And it gets lost even though it's a hallmark of the gospel message. Yes, salvation is by faith alone. But what kind of faith is it? Is it intellectual only? Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. It's actually repentant faith, and it bears fruit. John said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. The faith content, though, so the basis of remission is the death of Christ. Always, the way you appropriate that Old or New Testament is repentant faith, and the faith content, however, changes because of the different amounts of revelation. So, you are required to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the remission that He made. What about the Old Testament saint? He was not required to believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ because it was not revealed yet. Now, let me just pause for 1 second and ask you this question. This is a real life issue. What about a Jew today, a Jewish person who refuses to believe in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ? Where does their remission come from? Correct. Correct. But they think that it does. And I believe that their thought process is something like this, that the remission of sins, God's forgiveness, comes simply on the basis of the benevolence of God. God is good and kind and loving, and He wouldn't punish anybody, or certainly not a Jew, for their sin. He's forgiving. And maybe there's some connection with, you know, doing the rituals that they have, or going to synagogue, or being, penitent on the Day of Atonement and such like that. But really, they have two problems if they have this position that they don't believe in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. First, the old sacrificial system is obsoleted by the new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. So on the basis of their own scripture, forget about New Testament. They don't accept the New Testament, okay? But let's just set that aside for a moment, even though we know we can't ultimately set it aside. On the basis of their own scripture, Psalm 110 promises there'll be a new priest after the order of Melchizedek. So at some point along the way, their system is obsoleted and it's no more going to provide remission of sins. Second, let's suppose that it were possible still for animal sacrifices to forgive sin. They're not. It's not, okay? If you offered a lamb on an altar and trusted in that sacrifice to please God, you would be sorely mistaken. It would actually disgust God because He already offered a sacrifice once for all to deal with sin. But let's suppose that you think that animal sacrifices still can provide remission of sins. The only problem with that view is there are no sacrifices being offered today, are there? There's no altar in Jerusalem. There's no tabernacle. There's no temple. There's no central altar. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrifices. No lambs being killed, not for the nation, not for individuals. The temple site has been inactive for centuries as far as sacrifice goes. The Jews, therefore, think they have an atonement. They think they have a day of atonement, but there's no atonement to be found anywhere in their system of belief. And that is a sad, sad testimony. Dr. Sachs's father, Israel Isaac Sachs, wrote a tract which we have duplicated on our website. And the title of that tract was Day of Atonement, But No Atonement, which is expressing this very idea. You have a day of atonement, but you know your penitence, your grief, your self-loathing because of sin is not going to atone for your sins at all. And so the Jewish person needs to have a way that their sins can be cared for, and there's only one way. You have to move into the New Testament, the New Covenant, to see that way. Now, let me move on and say this. We need to have a caution about how we understand the sacrificial system. First of all, in the Old Testament now, putting ourselves back in their shoes, the sacrificial system was not pure ceremonialism. That would be that the sacrifices were only symbolic and had no real importance. They would be ultimately unnecessary if they were just ceremonial. But they can't just be ceremonial because God commanded them to be done. And when they were done, the text of Scripture tells us that forgiveness was extended to the person who did them. So if you didn't do the sacrifices, then there is a real sense in which you did not achieve or obtain forgiveness from God. But you also, and by the way, every godly person that you read about in the Bible offered sacrifices, didn't they? Isn't the idea of sacrifice integral in many, if not all, world religions? Think about the world religions that you know of and from your ancestral homelands, from here, from other places around the world. The idea of sacrifice is built in to a lot of religions, isn't it? Whether it's animal sacrifices or monetary sacrifices or personal sacrifices. Where did that idea come from? Well, it came from the beginning when God commanded Adam and Eve and showed them about offering sacrifice, and that came about with Cain and Abel and others all the way along. So you see Noah offered sacrifices, Job, Abraham, Melchizedek, Gideon, Samson's parents, Samuel, King David, King Solomon, and you can probably name a whole bunch of others in the Old Testament who offered sacrifices. So they were not purely ceremonial or symbolic, but they also were not purely sacramental. What I mean by that is you couldn't say to yourself, if you're an Old Testament saint, okay, I did the ritual, I did the form, I killed the animal, burned it up on the altar, and in that, purely in that, only in that, is where my forgiveness comes from. That's not the biblical view of the sacrificial system. In other words, they would, if you held that view, the lifeblood of the animal would be the thing that actually took away sins, without any reference to God or faith in a perfect coming substitute or anything of that nature. So the action of the sacrifice itself would be the thing that took away sins. Grace would be imparted in doing the ritual. Yes, sir. That's right. Action is immaterial if the heart is not right. We looked at this, I think, last time. Yes, it was last time when I said that God was often expressing how sick and disgusted he was with sacrifices that were offered when people didn't really care about God or justice or righteousness or faith or any of that sort of thing. So the sacrifice cannot be purely sacramental. The same idea applies, by the way, to ordinances in the church today. People can treat them as purely ceremonial or purely sacramental. Now, I do make a slight distinction between symbolic and ceremonial, but ask me about that later if you're picking up on what I'm talking about there. But somebody does baptism today and they think that it's meaningless. It's just a ceremony. They have to remember God commanded it to be done. But on the other hand, if they think that it's a sacrament, that, man, I've got to hurry up and get up, tell pastor I need to be baptized, because if I die and I'm not baptized, I'm not going to make it to heaven. That's a sacramental view. And so you can have the same thing regarding the Lord's table, which we'll share tonight as a church. If you see it just as merely ceremonial, or you see it as purely sacramental, and the working of God's grace is in the work of doing the sacrament, then you're really messed up as far as what the Bible's teaching on those ordinances is. Making them sacraments overstates the importance of them for the transmission of God's grace, but making them purely ceremonial just undercuts their importance and the commands of Christ. So those are kind of a couple extremes we have to avoid in studying these sacrifices. What was an Old Testament sacrifice? Well, let me give you 3 points. It was the death of an animal. Secondly, as a substitute. Thirdly, for the remission of sin. So let's think about that. It was the death of an animal. When we talk about the shedding of blood or sacrificial blood, we're not talking merely about red liquid. Okay? We are talking about the innocent life principle in that animal, which is extinguished by the killing of it and the letting out of its blood. So the death of an animal is not just the blood poured out and, okay, that's the blood is where it is. It's really the life which is represented or carried in that blood which is the issue. And that's important as you come forward to the New Testament, because there will be, you may run into this if you study it, a view in which the blood of Christ, the red liquid, is the thing which is focused upon as if it were the only saving thing about the death of Christ. The shed blood of Christ is a figure for his violent, bloody death. So to make that point maybe more clear, let me say it this way. Gethsemane, where there was blood, was not enough for our salvation. There had to be a death. There had to be the death of the Son of God, the complete extinguishing of his life poured out in his blood. And we don't take a sacramental view of the blood like some have actually said, all those drops of blood were collected at the cross and they were taken up into heaven and they're somehow applied to every soul that comes to believe in Christ. That is a extreme sacramental view, and it may sound silly to you, but there are people who say what I've just said, people professing Christians who say what I just said right now is heresy. That the blood of Christ refers to the actual red liquid, and to express it in any way other than that is a heresy. But the Bible's very clear. For example, I'll give you one. I think it's in Colossians, talks about the blood of his cross. The blood of his cross. Now, how many crosses do you know have blood in them? To put it crassly. The blood of his cross refers to the blood of his body, which was shed in his death on the cross for our sins. And the same thing applies to the animal. The blood was carried the life, and the life, when it was extinguished, was that which was offered secondly as a substitute for me. There are two rituals in particular that you can see, like, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 1. Time is flying here. But Leviticus chapter 1. God giving instructions to Moses about different sacrifices here. And it says in verse 4, Leviticus 1, verse 4, it says, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." In chapter 3 and verse number 2, "And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar." Verse number 8 of chapter 3. "And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar." Just imagine yourself taking one of your sheep to the central altar. You're leading it along with, you know, a rope or whatever, and the leash, and you bring it there to the altar and take the leash off of its head, and you put your hand on the head of that animal, and then immediately you kill it, and its blood is sprinkled on the altar. Its body is offered on the altar. What do you think that means? What do you think that putting on the hand means? Pretty obvious, isn't it? Symbolically transferring your sin to that animal, and it's dying for you. That is what was pictured in the Old Testament sacrifice and what actually happened. Not purely symbolically or ceremonially, not purely sacramentally, but there was a real thing that happened there. And I want you to think about that when you think, okay, what happened to me now, 2017, December? What happens to my sins? What happens to my sins? Am I going to carry those sins, or am I going to transfer those to somewhere else? And how do you do that? Well, the Scriptures tell us that, in effect, the mode or way that we lay our hand on another today is by exercising repentant faith in Jesus Christ, and that is like our laying on our hand upon Him, and He dying in our place, our sin transferred to Him. Does it make sense? Our sin has got to be transferred to somebody, and that somebody has to die for us to have remission of sins. Remember, the wages of sin is death, and God does allow a substitute to take the place of another. And so the animal pictures that. The animal died as a substitute, and then finally the remission of sin was offered by God through that innocent animal life being extinguished. But true forgiveness never came without genuine repentance. And that occurs over and over in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 1, for example, in that passage God expresses that He doesn't appreciate sacrifices without a true heart of religion. He wants to see the fruit of repentance, not just sacrifices, external religious forms. Now, what did the sacrifice accomplish in the Old Testament? Well, besides providing what I call a provisional forgiveness, when I say provisional, it did really provide forgiveness, but it was provisional in the sense it was temporary, or it was only a payment on what we could say credit. It was a repeated monthly payment, daily payment, yearly payment for sin. And it was a real forgiveness. Just like when you go to the store and you present your plastic to the clerk, you do really walk out of the store with that item that you've purchased, but you have to make a payment on that item later, or multiple payments on that item to finally pay it off. But that's what our Lord did. He finally paid off the debt on the credit card, so to speak, that God that had been building up over the centuries, and God accepting interest-only payments, we could say, on the basis of animal sacrifices. But besides all of that, sacrifices of animals demonstrated how holy God is and how serious sin is. Think about that. God is serious about sin. Secondly, it demonstrated the need for a substitute. Otherwise, you would be going to the central altar and dying yourself for your sin instead of transferring that death to an animal. And then also the accomplishment of the sacrifices included that it prepared the way for receiving, by faith, a future final sacrifice. Part of the inexpressible wisdom of God was that He moved the Jews and the world of the Gentiles step by step forward to the coming of Christ. Just imagine with me for a moment. If there was no sacrificial system, there's no law, there were no Jews, there were no animal sacrifices ever, and all of a sudden this guy named Jesus comes on the scene and dies on a cross. What kind of understanding would we have of His death without any sacrificial context before that? Well, wouldn't that be kind of strange? As it stands, God introduced the idea of animal sacrifices to point forward to something that was needed later more completely and perfectly than what was able to be done by those animals. So there was not a sudden moment where Jesus came and died, apart from any and all context as to why that was necessary. God was teaching over the centuries a context as to why sin requires a sacrifice. And He was so serious about it that thousands and millions upon millions of animals died because of sin. Yeah, okay, so Bill's question is, how does assurance, it's really, I guess, assurance of salvation is what you're talking about in the Old Testament. How did that work? We believe that salvation is eternally secure in every age. When somebody's saved, they're saved, period. Whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, or this, you know, in-between period that we talked about. Okay, so what about their assurance? My understanding is that they could be assured of salvation, like Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, when he said, God, you know, cast all my sins behind His back. Psalm 103, verse number 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. But that was, it would be, how could I say, a lesser assurance or a I'm going to figure that word out here. Somewhat impoverished level of assurance compared to what we have because of two problems with the Old Testament sacrifices. Number one, those sacrifices were unable to finally take away sin. And that's made clear in Hebrews, but I think was understood by the Old Testament saint because there was another problem with the Old Testament sacrifices, and that was not only were they unable, but they were continuously repeated over and over and over again so that the Old Testament saint would have a level of assurance in his connection or relationship with God, but he'd always have to be thinking about, to get forgiveness of sins, full forgiveness, not only I have to be repentant, but I have to do the sacrifice. And he couldn't refuse to do those sacrifices because to do so would be unfaithful to God. And so his assurance would be that much reduced or impoverished in the sense that he's got to always deal with this as compared to us where, well, we still have some of that, don't we? Whenever you sin. Sin does weigh against your assurance, doesn't it? But you have now the additional, well, let me put it this way. If you're living in a pattern of sin, and you're struggling against sin, and you're somewhat enjoying that, and you're not repenting over that sin, I will have no... In fact, I would be surprised if you came to me and said, "Yeah, Pastor, I'm totally assured of my salvation. No problem at all. Yeah, I'm sinning and I'm loving it." Now, usually people who are in that state, who are true believers, are pricked in their conscience and they are bothered by it and say, "Why am I doing this? Why am I in this boat? Why do I continue to do these sins over and over again?" And it weighs against their personal assurance. And the way to solve that problem is to repent of that sin and really stop doing it and quit making excuses about it. For the Old Testament saint, there was always this repetition. Our assurance is bolstered or strengthened by the fact that we can look back in history and see that there is a final sacrifice for sin and we don't have to make any more sacrifice. So I say that strengthens our assurance. If assurance is based in part on the promises of God and the Word of God, Bill, then we have so much more of that than what the Old Testament saint had. So that just serves to strengthen our assurance. It also makes us without any excuse whatsoever. We have been fully informed about the whole program of God. There's no excuse for us to sit here and say, "Oh, I didn't know," or "I don't know how to be saved," or "I don't know how my sins are washed away." There's no excuse for that. You know, or somebody to say, "Well, I know Christ died for my sins, and I believe in Him, and I trust in Him, and I've turned away from my sin, but I don't have assurance." What do you mean? Is Christ's work not good enough? It's been fully explained in the text of the Bible with all this historical context of animal sacrifices. So we don't have any problem with inability. The Old Testament sacrifices were unable to take away sin. We don't have any problem with repetition because there was once for all sacrifice that washed away all sin. So we have, can I say, even less excuse for lack of assurance of salvation. I could sympathize with the guy in the Old Testament who's struggling with sin and, "Man, I got to keep offering these sacrifices, and if I don't, my sins aren't going to be truly forgiven." I know, because you're told you have to make those sacrifices. It's not that the sacrifices earned him anything. It's that they were expressions of his faith, faith working. But in any case, I think we have the opportunity to have a much more strong and firmly founded assurance. Now, let me just mention to close, the Old Testament saint did have, with all this that we've said, did have a mechanism of forgiveness and full forgiveness. That came through repentant faith. The basis of that remission was the death of Christ, always, in every age, at all times. The object of the faith that a person had was God. Keep going back to Genesis 15:6. Somebody know that verse? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or credited to him for righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham believed Jesus. Okay, it says he believed God. So I take that literally. Jesus is God. Yeah, I understand. But you know, there's no way that Abraham had in his mind Jesus of Nazareth, you know, who was born of a virgin, fled to Egypt, came back, lived in Nazareth, you know, itinerated around Jerusalem and Israel and died on a cross and was buried and rose again. We know all that. He didn't know all that. And that's required for us to believe. Now, what is the content of faith? And I'll close with this. The content of faith. In both Testaments, there's a common core of content to faith. Included this: I am a sinner. God's wrath against sin means that I must die because of my sin. That's Old Testament and New Testament. God's grace and mercy to receive sinners. He has grace and mercy to do that and to give them life, and he makes all the provisions to make that possible. That's the core content of salvation in both both Testaments. I am a sinner. God's wrath means that I must die for sin, but God in His grace and mercy has provided something for me to be saved. Now, in the Old Testament, that was augmented with this reality. God will accept the sacrifice that I offer in faith as substituting for me and for my sin. Notice I said I offer it in faith. If I don't offer it in faith, then this is all irrelevant. The sacrifice, additionally, the Old Testament saint would believe, the sacrifice is ultimately insufficient to atone for all of my sin. Why? Because it's an animal, it's not a person, and it's got to be offered repeatedly, over and over and over and over again. But God has a future solution to that. That's what the Old Testament saint would believe. Now, what about the New Testament? Or this is for us directly. God will accept the sacrifice of Christ for me and for my sin. This includes exclusive belief in Jesus' person and His work, His sacrificial work on the cross. We have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and there is no other. Okay? Now, I mention this exclusive idea because in the Old Testament, the content of a believer's faith also had to include that exclusive notion. How many times have you read through, when you read through the Old Testament, do you notice the idea of idolatry? It's everywhere. It's literally everywhere in the Old Testament. Idolatry. What God is saying is what He says in Exodus chapter 20 in the first commandment. You shall have what? No other gods before me. That's the basic content of Christian, of Jewish, true Jewish faith in the Old Testament of Christian faith today. That's a core element of that. There's only one true and living God. And that is extrapolated into the New Testament as there's only one way of salvation. There's only one God. Any other way is basically idolatrous. Any other supposed way. So somebody who's an ecumenist, you know that term, ecumenical, who believes in multiple ways to God, in the Old Testament, that person would be called an idolater. That is unacceptable. It's totally unacceptable for believers in Jesus Christ to suggest that there are multiple ways of salvation. That is idolatry, and God hates idolatry. So the forms that you did in the Old Testament were sacrifices. In the New Testament, we talked about this last time, ordinances, baptism, Lord's table, church life, the law of Christ, and all of that. But I think we can confidently assert the Old Testament saints did have a full remission. Their religious life looked different than ours. It would function different than ours. But the basic form of the faith content was the same. Just we have more detail, more worked out for us, more revealed to us. Okay. Well, that's a whirlwind tour through a big subject. But I think the reason that it's beneficial for us to do this is by thinking about the content of faith in the Old Testament, it helps us clarify what is the content of our faith. We think about the basis of salvation in the Old Testament. That helps us clarify what is the basis of salvation in the New Testament. You know, I've said this before, and I'll say it probably 1,000 more times as the Lord gives me breath. On what do you found your confidence for your salvation? What's the ultimate basis of your salvation confidence? And if you say, my faith, I say, no, red X. It's not your faith. Your faith atones for nothing. Okay? It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the foundation for your salvation. And the question is, are you trusting in Him? He is the reliable object of faith that provides salvation. It's not faith in our faith that provides salvation. It's not that I had an act one time where I dedicated my life to God, or I walked up an aisle, or I was baptized, or anything like that. My faith has to be totally rested in Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. He's the only way of salvation. And so studying this, even though it might seem like, oh, that's irrelevant because those people lived 2,000, 5,000 years ago, it helps us to clarify what God requires in the matter of salvation. And I think that is very helpful for us, even if you think the other is a bit theoretical or unnecessary. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us understand clearly the content of our faith, the basis of our remission, the requirement for faith, the need for salvation. And Lord, as we ponder these things, I pray help us to recognize, Lord, the severity of sin and the judgment that will come upon us if we try to take our sin with us into eternity. Lord, help us to get rid of it. Help us to place it upon the shoulders of Christ by symbolically placing our hand upon Him, by exercising faith and trusting in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.